In some ways, this is a continuation of the sermon last week. I looked at marriage and God ordained, but there are certain parts of it that I purposely left out that really deal with Christ. The implication is that the husbands are to love their wives the way in which Christ loved the church. And it really didn't go into great deal in what that meant, and so we left it for today, and especially as we prepare for communion, thinking about how did Christ love the church. And so we'll be looking at that today. Ephesians 5, we'll begin verse 22 and go to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying that that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of what is key in Christianity, namely the death of Christ. You know, it's symbolized in the Lord's Supper in terms of symbolic actions. There's the breaking of bread, portraying the breaking of Christ's body for his people. Christ's blood being shed, symbolized in the cup, symbolizing his being poured out in death. And the fact that we eat and we drink signifies that spiritually we need Christ, we need strength from him. And as we're united by faith to Jesus Christ, we receive that new strength. And so we understand that we don't have any strength in ourselves, any ability in ourselves, but it comes from Christ. And of course, as we think about Christ's death, it leads to the idea of his burial, his resurrection on the third day, and his ascension to the right hand, place of power. And these are central truths. And every time we come to the Lord's Supper and we do it quarterly, it's a reminder to us of what's central, of what's key. Take these truths away and Christianity collapses. It's sort of like looking out on a bridge that has some supports there. Take away those supports and what happens? The bridge is going to collapse. It can't stand. Well, in the same way, removed from Christianity to the death of Christ, the resurrection, his ascension, and Christianity, the reality of Christianity will collapse. Now we can still have buildings and there will still be seminaries. And there still can be worship services and acts of mercy on the part of churches. But without the death of Christ on behalf of sinners, real Christianity collapses. We're still in our sins. The Holy Spirit did not come into lives and transform them. We're still separated from God. And so it's a good thing that every once in a while we're reminded of Christ's death. Because everything we are, everything we have, comes to us because of that death. We cannot stress the importance of Christ's death too much. And so how important it is that we have the Lord's Supper built in as a reminder of that death. Because it's easy as we live our Christian lives to get caught up in other things. To begin thinking about ourselves, how do I live as a Christian? How do I serve Christ in this situation? Or maybe to have some pride begin to slip into our lives. To rely upon my spiritual ability. You know, I read the Bible every day. I'm fervent in prayer. You know, I attend the worship. I tithe. You know, I treat others around me nicely. And we can begin to think, well, you know, I'm not such a bad person. You know, morally, I'm doing okay. I see others around me who just are sinning in shameful ways. You know, and I'm not like that. You know, I'm not perfect, but really, I'm good enough. And surely God notices. And God accepts me. Well, God does accept you, but it's not because of what you do, of how nice you are to others, or how pious you are, or how upstanding you are in the way in which you live your life. He accepts you because of Christ and His death. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we go back to that. It's not me and what I do. It's not how nice I am. It's not how faithful I am in reading my Bible and praying. It's the fact that Christ died for sinners. Christ died on the cross for me. And so from Ephesians 5, we want to think about that death. And there's six things we can notice in this passage to talk about Christ's death. First, we need to notice that Jesus Christ is closely associated with His people. It's because He's tied to His people that all this is unveiled for us. Verse 23, Christ is the head of the church, His body. Now there's a number of things that we can take from this, including how direct God would direct the church through Christ and what that means for Him to be the head. But I want us here just to think in terms of communion one thing. And that's the fact that He, as our head, is attached to us. It implies there's a relationship. That we're His people, we're His body. And as we think about the image, as we think about human anatomy, one of the things that's true is if you don't have a head, you really don't have any life. In the body. It has to be attached. The head is what signals the heart to keep beating. It signals the lungs to keep breathing in and out. And so it's key for our spiritual lives to understand that it's because we're attached to Christ. Because Jesus Christ is come down from heaven and has established in a relationship with us that was established by His death. Jesus Christ could remain in heaven. He could have looked down and said, oh, there, look at all these pitiful creatures there. And He would have been completely justified in doing that. And we would have stayed in our sins. But He took action. He left heaven. He came down to his body to give us what we need. The second point to notice in verse 25, his attitude toward the church. Christ loved the church. Do you catch the significance that Jesus Christ loves what? The church. The church is his bride. Now we often think in terms of how Christ loves individuals. The question, does he love me? Does he love you? And that sort of thing. But highlighted in Scripture is how Christ loves the church. The focus of his attention, the focus of his affections is not so much on each one of us individually, but on us corporately. It's on the church. And it always amazes me, people who claim to be devoted followers of Christ and will be commending themselves how deeply they're drawn to Christ, how much they love him, and yet they completely ignore his bride. They completely ignore the body of Christ. Or sometimes it's even worse, they disparage the church. They criticize and ridicule the church. They dismiss it as unimportant. Well, notice here that the object of Christ's love is the church. It's the church. Now, may I compare it if you said, well, you know, Bill, I'm deeply interested in you and knowing all about you and who you are, and say, okay, that's great. I'll invite you over, and you come over to our house, and we talk, and you ignore Rachel, my wife. You don't even speak to her. You don't even acknowledge her existence. I begin to wonder. How can you be interested in me when you're not at all interested in my great interest in this world? The humanly speaking, this is my greatest interest. I would doubt your interest in me. And how much more is Christ loves the church? Should you wonder about those who have no care for the church? They're not interested. And notice that word is love. It's the word agapeo. It's the idea that we often talk about in terms of agape love. It's a love which focuses on the other person. It's a deep and abiding love that is other person oriented. That person reigns in your heart. You're concerned for what is best for that other person. Longs for and desires the person. And Jesus Christ is saying, my love, my deep desire, my concern is for the church, for my body, for my bride. This is the attitude that Jesus Christ has. Which then leads to our third important truth that we see here at the end of verse 25. Motivated by this love that's focused on the other person, as Jesus Christ focuses his love on the church, he acts. He gave himself up for her. We can understand the vastness and the depth of Christ's love when we look at what did it cause him to do. It caused him to leave the glories of heaven, come on earth, suffer, and to die on the cross. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. His broken body, his blood being shed. It's an indication of the depth of the love of Christ. It's the death of one who's righteous for us who are unrighteous, who remain sinners all of our lives, who needs Christ's blood to cover our sins of the past, our sins of the present, and our sins of the future. Jesus, who felt the full wrath of the Father for our sakes on the cross. How the church should adore Him, how it should worship Him, how it should seek to honor and to serve Him. There's a story from Greek history that records an incident in terms of Cyrus, the Persian ruler that we encounter in Scripture. And it seems that one of his generals, his wife had acted treacherously, committed treason against the empire. And she was found out. And so she was condemned, brought before Cyrus and condemned to death. And the general heard of what was going on. And his response, as soon as he heard, was to go over and rush over to the throne room and to go crashing into the throne room. Now, if you understand what was going on in that day, that alone would be something worthy of being executed, because you didn't go to visit the king unless the king called you. Or you delicately asked and requested, "Can I come?" But this general came in and threw himself on the floor, crying out before King Cyrus, saying, "Oh, my Lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." And the response of Cyrus is to say, "Love like that must not be spoiled by death." And so Cyrus gave the husband and the wife back to each other and let the wife go free, even though she'd committed treason. And as the couple happily walked away, the husband said to the wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked at us when he pardoned you?" And the response of the wife was, I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die for me." Her eyes were focused on her husband. The only difference with Jesus Christ is He simply didn't offer to die for the church. He died for the church. And how is this His bride? Should we be filled with overflowing, with love and devotion, service to Him, to have eyes only for Him, wanting to do whatever pleases Him? The fourth truth we can see from this passage is there's a goal, there's a great purpose in Christ's love that leads Him to the cross. Verse 26, that He might sanctify her. That He might sanctify the church. And that word sanctify means to make holy. And it has the idea really as a very basic meaning of being set apart for God. That we would be set apart for God. And there were vessels, glasses and bowls and other things that were sanctified, that were holy, that were set apart for God. They couldn't be used outside the temple. The people, the priests, the kings weren't to be using them every day. They were only to be for God. And so the church is to be distinct, is to be separated, set apart for God and for His service, so that we live differently. We live to glorify God. We have a different strength, a different ability. We have a new nature given to us through the Holy Spirit by which we can serve God. We have new character. We've been changed, and so now we're Christ-like in our responses and in our attitudes. And we live differently. we display a righteousness, not perfectly, but substantially, that people can see that we've been with Christ, that we know what it means to live holy in Christ Jesus. This transforming power that's from Christ by His Spirit makes us holy, sets us apart for God. Not that we never sin, but we're transformed. And it's not by our efforts, but it's by what God does for us. Well, going along with this, the fifth thing is we can see the means of being made holy in verse 26. It's by the washing of water with the Word. And really, it's pointing us there to the Word of God. The whole passage that we'll be looking at, hopefully at a little later in the afternoon service, goes back to verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And so the Spirit is in the background here. The Spirit is working, doing these things. But how does He work? Well, this verse tells us that He's working through the Word of God. He takes the Word of God and teaches us and enlightens our minds using the Word of God. In his last presbytery meeting, one of the men was talking about the conversation he had with a Christian overseas. And this man had a very different view of the Word and the Spirit. He viewed those as two different ways that God could bring enlightenment. You either got enlightened by reading the Word of God, or you got enlightened directly by the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And of course, the one that was better was the Holy Spirit directly speaking to you. And that's what he wanted. And so he never read his Bible. He just relied upon the Holy Spirit speaking to him and directing him how he should live. But that's contrary to this verse that tells us that we're washed as we take that Word of God, and as the Holy Spirit takes that Word and enlightens our minds so that we see maybe the depth of our sin, or we see a sin that we haven't seen before. We see a new positive understanding of how we're to live. And so the Spirit takes that Word and cleanses us. And so we talk in terms of the Word and the Spirit, knowing that both are important. This is not merely reading the Bible. The Spirit has to direct us. But the Spirit directs us as we're in the Word of God. And so we see that here being reflected in the fact that we're sanctified, we're made holy, we're cleansed. As the Spirit of God takes that Word and applies it to our hearts and our minds, communicates God's truth to us in real and practical ways. And lastly, the sixth thing that we can see is the ultimate goal, and what they often call the end game. What's the final outcome to be in all this? It's verse 27. So that He, Jesus Christ, might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy without blemish. This verse is looking forward to Revelation 19. And what's there for us? It's the marriage feast of the Lamb. When the bride is brought to the bridegroom. And we're never told the bride was granted her to be clothed herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The ultimate goal is that we would be with Christ. That we would reach that point where we have no more sin, no more blemishes, no more impurities in our life. They're all removed. And of course, we're looking forward to heaven when that's true. Whether we're ushered into heaven by our death at the end of our lives or by the second coming of Christ, and we're totally changed, we look forward to that day when we will be without sin, that we'll be able to enjoy unbroken fellowship with the triune God. What a glorious future it is. And that's why Christ died, so that he would have a bride, so that there would be a people who would be with him for all eternity. That was the end result of his sufferings and death. And so as we think about the Lord's Supper, as we might call it communion, we're always looking forward, and even in communion, until he comes. We're looking forward to that end game, that end result of being with Christ forever, in unbroken fellowship with him, no longer tainted by sin. And we get a taste of it each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Not that perfect fellowship, not that unbroken fellowship that we will enjoy in heaven, but a real and genuine fellowship here and now. That's a foretaste of even the greater that's to come. The two applications. First, as we think about celebrating the Lord's Supper, to think deeply in terms of what it means and what it means about Christ, how he was attached, that we're united to him. And it's on the base of that unity, that being in Christ by faith, that we come. We consider the nature of his love, that we see a depth of his self-giving love in terms of dying on the cross for us. But that wasn't the end. It was so that he would make us holy, so that using the scripture he would, by his spirit, cleanse us, and make us more and more righteous. Looking forward to that final state, when we have no more sin. We won't worry about death ever again. And so how we should seek to live and honor that one who loves us, that one who gave himself for us each and every day. And the second is a reminder to the men that this is our model for being husbands. Haven't focused on that this morning, but it's there. The whole point of Paul mentioning these things is to inspire the husbands and maybe the future husbands to think about, how should I love my wife? Well, it needs to be an imitation of this. That sacrificial love that you see in Christ, that gave himself for her, to be thinking about that. What does it mean? And I just think of a comment, you know, a husband that says, well, you know, I laid down my life for you, to his wife, and the wife said, well, I'd sure like it if you'd wash the dishes. It's the practical giving of yourself for your wife. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the love of Christ. Out of a love that not based on who we were or anything lovely in us, but springs from the very nature of who you are. That love of the one who has totally lovely for those who are unlovable, who had nothing to commend ourselves to you, who had nothing to bring to the salvation except our sins that needed cleansing. We give thanks for that love of Christ that causes him to leave the glories of heaven and come on earth to take the form of the servant, to suffer and to die, so we might have new life. Fill us with a sense of awe and wonder as we think about that, as we think about the greatness of Christ's love for us. Help us to respond back in love. And for the husbands to be loving their wives the way Christ did the church. We pray these things in His name. Amen.